and 7, but it's up there anyway. First Peter, and although I'm going to read from verse 4, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 12, actually we'll be focusing on verses 10 to 12, but I'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. First Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little season you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. May God bless to us that reading of his word. And next, what gets the angels excited? According to Peter, in that reading we had just now, what gets the angels excited is what he describes as this salvation. What we've been singing about as the wondrous story. It's full of wonder, even to the heavenly intelligences. Because as it says at the end of that reading, even angels long to look into these things. And yet, for some of us, sometimes it can become the old, old story. Familiarity can breed contempt. Could it ever be boring? Dorothy Sayers once said this, "If this be dull, this salvation, what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting?" This salvation is neither dull nor unexciting. As far as the angels are concerned, even the angels long to look into these things, it says, of what Peter calls this salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, and I read about the angels right at the end of verse 12 there. This word peer into, or look into, long to look into, peer into, it's the same word the Apostle John uses, actually, in John chapter 20, verse 5, in the account of Jesus' resurrection, to describe what John did when he got to the tomb. He bent over and looked in, straining to see what's going on. Imagine these angels, so to speak, peering over the battlements of heaven, to get a good view of what they think is something very wonderful. Can you think of times in your experience, maybe, when you've gone to some great lengths to catch a glimpse of something? Picture people jumping up and down to say, the Queen or something going by. You're craning to see a spectacle you wanted to see. You have a periscope or binoculars or whatever it is you're wanting to view. A view of a rare bird or something, or you've been waiting several days to see, or peering into a microscope to see, to study the beauty of a crystal, say, or a telescope to study the beauty of the constellations and the stars in their courses. The angels, though, are excited about God's great mercy mission to this world. Throughout history, the history of redemption, read of the angels having shown an enthusiastic interest and involvement. Think, for example, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, the time he was in the wilderness, and, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and, of course, on the time of the resurrection, and, of course, when he comes again. Angels long to look into these things. And in that scripture I read at the beginning, his intent was, that is God's, that through the church, that's us, the redeemed community, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So then, what's so wonderful about what we've sung of as the wondrous story? What is so wonderful about what Peter calls here in 1 Peter 1 verse 10, this salvation? This is the many splendid thing as far as the angels are concerned. It's like salvation, if you like, is a glorious jewel. And what I want to just do too tonight is to turn that jewel round a bit so that we think about several facets of this glorious jewel of salvation that Peter highlights here for us. I'm going to take a few phrases out of our reading, focusing particularly on 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. And I've got four facets of this glorious, wondrous, many splendid jewel that Peter describes of as this salvation. Just to turn to view various facets of it tonight. Let each shine with its glorious luster for those of us who have eyes to see. If they don't seem glorious facets, then I think it's a bit like someone standing before the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls and saying, boring. Once you've seen one canyon, you've seen them all, haven't you? I think it reflects more on you. If you stand before the Mona Lisa and perhaps say, oh, that's, don't think much of that, it probably says more about you. These sort of things judge us, don't they? When we try to judge them, they're really judging us. So let's turn this jewel in the first facet of this salvation, this wondrous story, this thing the angels are excited about and want to peer into and see more of. The phrase I want to pick out first is what we have there in verse 10. The grace that was to come to you. This salvation involves the grace that was to come to you, as Peter puts it. We sing of amazing grace, don't we? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Of course, it's only as we have eyes to see this amazing grace that it will truly amaze us. Peter could, from his own experience, be amazed at the grace of God, couldn't he? When you think of his own experience, think of him, for example, when he's before the Lord after the miraculous catch of fishes and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And he well might say that, shrink away from when something of the glory of the Lord showed up, shone upon him and showed up his grubbiness and his dirtiness and his pollutedness, like all of us are by nature. Just as Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, as John tells us in John 12, he did in Isaiah 6, and said, "Woe to me," when he saw the glory of the Lord. But God is amazingly gracious. He sees the worst about us and does the very best for us. Spares no cost for us, doesn't he? If this is dull, what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? God's amazing grace amazes and excites the angels, doesn't it? They long to look into these things. It's amazing, is grace, isn't it? It's the great buzzword for Christians, I used to say when I was here, didn't I? It's like more than More than freedom is to the person who's been captive, perhaps as a hostage. More than money is the miser, or honey to Pooh Bear. It's one of those buzzwords. Grace we can think of in terms of God's disposition and he goes out to us undeservedly. It's more than undeserved favour. It's God dealing with us in the opposite way to what we deserve. We deserve his judgment. We experience his mercy. We deserve his wrath and his sternness and his severity. We experience his goodness. We deserve to him say, depart from me. He says, come to us. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense indeed. It was a costly thing. Nothing cheap about God's grace. And as I used to say when we were doing series on Paul and Peter and so on, I used to say every letter, the whole of the Christian life, we're saved by grace, and the only way we can live is by grace, the grace of God coming to us, turning us, enabling us to do what we couldn't do naturally. And Peter, you'll notice earlier on, he begins with grace. It's isolated here, grace and peace, and he ends with grace. In fact, his letters, he sums up his letter, doesn't he? 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, where he sums up what he's written, and in essence, he says, I've written to you, encourage you in testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. If you're a real Christian, you will say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. I used to say at one time, do you remember that Paul bookends his, and Peter too here, bookends his letters with grace at the front and grace at the end. And then I had a eureka moment when we went on a church outing once to Littlehampton. It's like Seaside Rock. And I think I kept on a bit too much because I remember once Myrtle was on holiday and she brought me back a stick of rock. I'm not quite sure what the message was. Thank you very much. I've heard enough about grace being like, you know, grace written, like Littlehampton's written all the way through. So is grace written away all the way through what Peter is saying. So that's the first thing that amazes and excites the angels, that God, they know more about the holiness of God than we do. They see, as far as they're allowed to see, they shield their eyes, but they see something of how pure and how holy God is. That this holy God should regard those rebellious, undeserving, ungrateful, rebellious little bits of those carbon units, if you like, these ethereal, these carbon units, and God should become one of them to rescue them. It's quite unselfish on them, because salvation wasn't granted to their fallen compatriots. So that's the first facet of this glorious jewel that excites the angels, that Peter sums up in that little phrase, this salvation. It's all about the grace of God. And the second phrase I want to pick out, the second facet, if you like, of the jewel of grace that Peter, the jewel of this, this salvation is, that excites the angels, that they desire to look into and long to know more of. I'm just summarizing that little phrase there in verse 11. It's about the sufferings of Christ, the grace of God coming to us that finds expression in the sufferings of Christ. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We may be disposed to say. The angels might say, how could the thrice holy one, holy, 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 we sing of him here in the heavenly realms. How could he assume a human nature and die for the likes of these? Just think what was involved in the Saviour's sufferings. Something that you cannot capture on celluloid, even a graphic film like the Passion, that doesn't see the depths of it. We don't want to minimize what happened physically to the Lord, but what happened spiritually when he became sin for us? These were particular kinds of sufferings, not a martyr's sufferings, but as a sacrificial offering. And think where he came from to where the depths he went. He came from the bliss of heaven and was plunged, as it were, to the abyss of hell on the cross. He came from fellowship unimaginable. John opens his gospel with John 1:2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word means literally face to face with God. That's what the Greek word literally means. From that unimaginably close relationship, the three in one relationship, he's plunged down into the depths of God forsakenness and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, to quote Dorothy Sayers, if this be dull, what in heaven's name is worth to be called exciting? This salvation, concerning the grace of God that's come to us, the sufferings of Christ and all that involved, excites the wonder of the angels. They long to look into these things. Let's turn the facet of this jewel a bit further. We might pass on another phrase there in verse 11. This salvation is not only about the grace of God that's come to us, the sufferings of Christ that won our salvation and made this salvation possible, but also moves that we also move on to think now of the glories to come, the glories that would follow, the glories that would follow, the resurrection, the ascension, and yet to come, the coming again, and all that that will mean. Insofar as we can imagine what that will mean, more breathtakingly wonderful and amazing than we can possibly imagine. Think of some of the things that will come in the train of the Lord's glory that is to follow when he comes. The resurrection of the body. The renewal of the entire universe. The reunion with our loved ones in Christ. That rallying together of the entire Church of Christ, forever with the Lord. If this be dull, then in what in heaven's name can be called exciting? This salvation about the grace of God expressed in the sufferings of the God-man Christ that followed in all that's following in its train, a redeemed people. At this stage, we're just in the rehab. That church is the rehab for sinners. Sinners in rehab, in state of recovery. One day we'll be fully mended and recovered when the Lord Jesus comes. That's all part of the glories to follow. Does that move us? If this is dull, what in heaven's name can be called exciting? It excites the angels. They long to look into these things. Yes, the angels are there at the resurrection to see the glories that are to follow. They were there at the ascension to see the glories that were to follow, and they'll be there at Jesus' second coming. When he comes again, all dullness of spirit will be gone, then we'll be truly excited, won't we? Oh, the joy to see the return of our risen, reigning, glorified, coming Lord. Thinking of the angels looking into these things in terms of the gospel. Remember the cherubim on the mercy seat? They were looking into the ark. They're there looking in. And that's the sort of thought that we have. Of course, we won't be dull then. What we'll be doing, according to the hymn, we'll be casting our crowns before the Lord, lost in wonder, love and praise. But in the meantime, there's another wonder that excites the angels, and that's what's going on right now in the here and now, in this time of the now as opposed to the not yet, in this time between the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom consummated. The Spirit-inspired word. Peter, in verse 10, speaks about the great instrument that God uses to make this salvation, this wondrous story, this which excites the angels, real in the hearts and lives of individual people in the here and now. And the instrument God uses is his word. Or as Peter describes it there in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets who didn't fully understand what was being revealed to them, but pointing to the Lord Jesus. We have the word written, the word that points to the sufferings and glory of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus actually highlighted this truth, didn't he, when he met those two on the road to Emmaus, and he began to expound to them the law, the prophets and the Psalms, the threefold division of the Old Testament, the writings, you call them, that pointed to the Lord Jesus, the things concerning himself. God has given us in this book the heaven-drawn picture of his saving purpose centered in his Saviour Son. And how that reaches us into a congregation like this leads on to the other facet about the Spirit-inspired word. There is the word written, but also there is the word spoken, or as Peter describes it, those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It pleases God through, says Paul, the foolishness of preaching to save, to bring people into a living, personal experience of the reality of this wondrous story. This wondrous story, they become part of it through the preaching of the good news as enabled by the Holy Spirit. And we get a bit more about this, actually, I think in verses 23 to 25, somewhere. Yes, 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. That'll do. God uses his living and enduring word to bring about this miraculous new birth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit working through the word. And he does that as this word is communicated. And this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery, because what we have here, somehow God uses his book, he uses an imperfect preacher to speak himself directly to the hearts of people. Now, what preaching is. In fact, there's one, the Heidelberg Catechism says the preaching of the word of God is the word of God, in the sense that I believe it's biblical to say when the Spirit of God, when a man of God preaches the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, that creates the Church of God. And that's God's doing, even through an imperfect, foolish, weak, unworthy instrument. Now, do you doubt that? Let me put this to you. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 17, he tells the Ephesians, he came and preached to you who were far away. Christ came to you folks at Ephesus. Did the Lord Jesus literally go to Ephesus? He didn't. But he did. When Paul preached in the power of the Spirit, God himself, Christ himself was preaching. It says somewhere in Peter 2 that he went and preached the spirits in prison. I think that God preaches to people long through his Spirit. The Lord Jesus himself addresses his people. I could back this up too from a verse from Romans, but there isn't time now, that in some mysterious way, God can use the preach word himself as his instrument to bring this so great salvation to become a living reality in people's hearts. I wonder if it's real in your heart. I wonder if this story has ever thrilled you in the sense that you've begun to realize that God has been actually speaking to your heart and bringing you to realize your need of this Savior who suffered unimaginably. And who can bring for you the glories of the age to come, which begin in the here and now when the new creation begins in your heart. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, but finds its fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes again, when everything, body, soul, and spirit, and the whole creation will be completely recreated and repristinated. In fact, as the hymn writer says, the tribes of Adam will boast more blessings than their father lost. This is the salvation, the wondrous story that excites the very angels. And yet we can so easily make it boring. Woe to the preacher who's boring. This is a challenge to me. If there is an unforgivable sin for a preacher, it's being boring. And the punishment for the unforgivable preacher should be the rest of eternity listening to recordings of his own sermons ad nauseam. So please, God, deliver me from being a boring preacher. Because if this story, this wondrous story we are called to proclaim, is dull, then what in heaven's name can be called exciting? But as I say, it excites the angels. And if you find this boring and irrelevant, you're a bit like that person I mentioned earlier, standing before the Niagara Falls, standing before the Grand Canyon, standing before a beautiful jewel, standing before the glorious heavens, say, well, once you've seen one thing, you've seen anything. It's boring. How can we be bored? How can we be bored? How can we become cozily familiar with that which excites the angels? That will be the theme for us for all eternity, because the great eternal song will be, worthy the Lamb that was slain. What mystery here. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the highest angel tries to sound the depths of love divine. What mercy this. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Let's sing that hymn, shall we? Or before we sing that hymn, I wanted to just one verse, actually, in Luke 15, as I end up. Luke 15, I'm going to just read you a couple of verses, 8 to 10. Supposing a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one, doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you want to make the angels excited tonight? Then repent of your sin. Actually, I don't think it quite says. We always think about the angels. If we look at it carefully, it actually says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Could that be a reverential way of saying there's rejoicing in the heart of God? Now, I know theologically minded, we know that God is an eternality about God. He's impassible, as they say. Nothing ever happens to God. There's a sense in which, can't we say, there is rejoicing in the heart of God when a sinner comes home. And surely the angels have cause to rejoice. Well, let's rejoice ourselves at that which is wondrous as we sing together hymn number 776. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?